turning over to John chapter 4 this morning, but as you turn there with me, let me ask you a question. And some of you have heard me ask this before. It's not original with me. In order for somebody to have courage, what must first be in their life? It's a certain necessity. There must be fear. For me to exercise courage, there has to be something that's really challenging me to rise to the occasion. And I say that in light of the hymn we just sang together, the passage we read together. It's one thing to read the words of God's word where he tells us who he is and what he promises for us. And to be encouraged by that. And if nothing is particularly happening in your life today that's of a challenging nature, I hope you take it to heart that it's a joy, it's a reassurance. But I only prove God's faithfulness when there's something in my life that requires me to trust him. I only prove his grace in my life, that it really is sufficient, that his love is sufficient, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto man. When I'm facing one of those situations in life, that's a huge challenge to me. And I say that to you today, regardless of where you happen to be in your experience right now, that even if things are going very well now, you know that life is what happens after you've made your plans. So somebody reminded me not too long ago. And it's a matter of time. Something's going to challenge you, big, small, in between. And that's when we need God's grace. That's when we need to remember what the scriptures say, which, by the way, is always true. Right? I mean, even when my experience, when I fail in a test, as I do, and as you do, that doesn't mean that God has failed. That James says, the first book of the New Testament, we count it joy when we fall into different types of tests and trials because we know this. We know something. We know something. That the testing of our faith produces patience. In fact, the real word is endurance. Not just patience, waiting for something, but it's endurance. I bear up under what's going on. But he says, now let that endurance have its perfect work, its maturing work in your life, so that you're mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what God is about in every one of our lives. He's maturing us. He's growing us up in the faith. If we're his children, that is what's going on. He's conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful prospect that's there. I wish in one sense humanly that I could just go there, right, and be there. Kind of the sort of thing, Alice in Wonderland, eat this and right away you're whatever you're supposed to be. But that's not how it happens in a fallen world. That's by his design. So it's the right thing. It's the perfect thing. So here we are back in John chapter 4 this morning where we left several weeks ago. As you well know, I've been away for a couple of weeks now, and we were at my dad's house, as we were finishing a meal together in the little dining room there, I was reminded of an incident that happened years ago when I was talking with the young man who was about to become the fiancé and then the husband of my baby sister. By the way, my baby sister turned 60. Just before we got there, but she's still my baby sister. And in order for me to explain this incident to you, I need to first explain my sister Pam, my youngest sister, is hearing impaired, which means she, another just a four-letter word, she's deaf. She's certainly not. Sometimes we talk about people being deaf and dumb. The word dumb, when it's connected with that, does not mean intellectually challenged. She certainly is not that. But it means unable to speak. And so while she has some verbal ability, she's completely deaf. And on this particular day, when she was still dating her fiancé, Ron, we were sitting at a table after a meal, and Ron himself is also totally deaf. However, Ron comes from a family of deafness. His father and his mother, all of his brothers, there were five children in the family, all of his brothers were deaf. And so he did not have the same advantage as my sister had of growing up in a hearing world, a hearing family. It was just whatever exposure he would have had in walk-a-day life. So my question to you this morning is, if you're unable to hear the sound of someone's voice, you can't hear language, you can't use your own voice, how do you communicate to someone? Well, if you have a handle on written language or some way of communicating by drawing, you could take a tablet and you could write that way. But if you've been in company with people who are deaf, you know that they learn sign language. And so in my sister's case, they were blessed with three children. All three were hearing, so they grew up essentially bilingual. The sad thing is that there are people who have English as a first language and they can't even speak it. But these kids had the privilege of not only learning English and doing well at it, but being having a second language as they came along. But in order for Ron, who came from a totally deaf background, to communicate with somebody using sign language, something else has to be true. And this is so obvious that you may just look right over it. In fact, using the word look gives you a hint of what I'm talking about. If I'm using sign language to talk to you, you have to see me. Right? I mean, if I'm in one room, we're separated by a wall, and I'm just signing away, and you're over there and you're signing, but we can't hear each other, you don't get it. So on this particular day, we're at the end of a meal. Most of the family has left. They carried their dishes in the kitchen, and he and I are talking, signing back and forth, when my mother, who had gone to another part of the house, called to me. And so I signed to Ron, excuse me, Mom is talking to me, and I needed to answer her. And you need to sit this picture. Now, we're sitting at a table, and so I started to talk to my mom to answer her question, who's in another part of the house, another room. And so Ron looks over one shoulder, which looks into the living room, and nobody there. And he looks into the kitchen over his other shoulder, and nobody there. He got this puzzled look. You need to know, Ron is just a great guy. If he came in here today, he's a hawk of a fella. And he has such a sense of humor, and he does that with his kids and his grandkids. It's just great fun being with him. But at first he thought, you know, he looked around and he thought, are you playing a trick on me? Who are you talking to? And so I said, well, my mom, she's down in such and such room. And then this puzzled look came on his face, kind of consternation. He said, you mean your voice can go around the wall and go through the walls? You can hear your voice? See, he's from a totally deaf background, never had sound. And this look of consternation now turns to amazement, because he's never thought of this before. He's never thought of how sound works that way. Now, that's something on a physical level that I'm hoping you can kind of join with me and see, because I was speaking with a cousin who, like me, went to a Bible college and a seminary, and he's getting ready to do something with the book of Revelation, which, by the way, was written by the same author. John wrote the book of the Revelation. And all of John's writings are written in a very simple style. I hate to use the word simplistic, because that certainly is not too, but it's simple. In fact, when we were learning the Greek language, we would refer to it as baby Greek. When you were learning Greek, that you would start with, for example, 1 John or the Gospel of John, and that's where you would start translating. The problem with John's writings is not translating what he said. The difficulty comes in understanding, and this is what this cousin was saying with the book of the Revelation, understanding what he meant by what he said, right? And I think of that when we come back today now to John chapter 4. It's rather like someone who was exposed to the wonder of sound for the first time. When you read John's writings, you may get an immediate thing like peeling an onion, right? You get the skin off it, and there's one layer of the onion, but you take your knife and you slice through, and you can pull it back, and there's a whole other layer of truth that's there. And it's wonderful to think about this, the depth of God's perception in this and preserving it for us. So as we came to these verses where we were a few weeks ago, woman, Jesus speaking to this woman of Samaria. She's a Gentile. She is significantly morally compromised. She has had, as Jesus exposed to her, five husbands. The one that she's now living with is not her husband. When Jesus revealed that he knew that to her, the woman responded in verse 19, "I perceive that you must be a prophet." And then she asked, for whatever reason, or made this religious kind of question. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," and she was referring to Mount Gerizim, which was right there. And "you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." By the way, let me just say again, that is a politically incorrect thing to say, especially in today's culture, but it's something that needs to be said more today, perhaps, than ever. It's being said, not just that salvation is of the Jews, but the point behind what Jesus is saying is, God gave special revelation to this group of people. Didn't give it to anybody else. It was unique. And that revelation, Old and now New Testament, that we have, is his word to us. So what he said initially in verse 22 to this woman is also true. You worship what you don't know. You know, there are people today that will talk about having a spiritual experience. Have you come across that in your conversations with people? We're going to talk about this a little more in a minute. And I want you to understand that while we're not challenging the reality or the truthfulness of what they're saying, that they've had a feeling or a certain thing that they call a spiritual experience, but it is not worshiping the one true God. And we'll see why that's so in just a minute. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him," notice, "must," I've underlined that in my copy of the Bible, "must worship in spirit and in truth." So what does it mean to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth? And again, one of the reasons I've been camping here over the weeks that we've been here is I keep trying to get my head around what John is saying. I think a very simple thing to do as we ask, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth, is to think in terms of what is the reverse, what is the opposite of spirit and truth. How about flesh and error? Flesh meaning things that are maybe physical, tangible, or in the flesh. I'm doing this by my own effort. So rather than worshiping in spirit, I'm worshiping by my own effort. I'm worshiping for my own gratification. And it's whatever it is not true. It's erroneous. It's a lie. That's one thing that sort of helped me, but we need to peel this onion back a little further, if you will. In fact, in trying to answer this, I need to point out, or at least remind you if you know it already, that when the New Testament was written, it was written in Koine Greek. And people in the first century, when they wrote Koine Greek, rarely used capital letters. We do that. It helps us do various things as we're communicating by writing. But because these people were very familiar with their language, the context and so forth helped them in their writing and understanding, so that they rarely used capital letters. But that being said, here we have in this particular passage, and if you're reading today from the NIV translation, you may notice that the translators, or the editors, however, capitalize the word Spirit in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, and Spirit is spelled with a capital S, and truth. That is, with the Holy Spirit, the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings a question, doesn't it? Why would the translators do that? And why do other translations keep the word Spirit in lower case? And I think the answer in part is found in the passage that we were looking at the last time we were together 3 weeks ago, before we took our trip. In fact, if you can keep your place here just for it to visually connect, Hebrews chapter 11. We did a circuitous sort of thing. We went to Genesis chapter 5. We started by asking the question, was Jesus meaning by what he said to the Samaritan woman that genuine worship can only start now that I'm here and from this period on? And we looked at a number of Old Testament characters and realized, well, no, that's not true, because they were worshiping from the time that Adam fell right through. But as we came here, we found this concluding verse, at least as we were reading this passage, we came to this last verse for us, which was verse 6, where the writer says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Let me just stop a moment. What does the word impossible mean? I mean, we use it, we kind of know what we mean. Can't happen. Right? If it's impossible, it's incapable of occurring. It cannot happen. Earlier in the same letter to the Hebrews, the writer talked about God and he said, it is impossible for him to lie. The God that we're here together corporately worshiping today, that we're talking about, cannot lie. That is the exact opposite of who he is. Later in John, Jesus, speaking to the religious leader, said, you're of your father, the devil. The devil has been a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies, which, by the way, did not win him friends that day. But it was no less true. But the God that we worship, it can be said it's impossible for him to die. So when the writer says here in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, he's saying nothing less than what the rest of the New Testament writers affirm, which is the only people who really worship God acceptably are you following me this morning? Are those who come how? By faith. They have to be by faith. That's those who come by genuine faith worship God acceptably. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. In fact, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've been studying this in the evening hours, and it's interesting here in Philippians 3. By the way, the church at Philippi was a wonderful church, good group of believers, not without some problems. But as Paul is writing this thank you letter to them from his imprisonment in Rome, he had become aware that people had come to the church and were teaching things that were contrary to the gospel, which was not unusual. Some Bible teachers will refer to these people as Judaizers. The point is that these people were people who were Jews, and they would come along behind Paul And they would say, you know, Paul was teaching you that you must be saved. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that you trust him. And that's true as far as it goes, but that's not enough. See, God gave us the Old Testament also. And so the Old Testament gives us rules that we're to be following. And it tells us that if you really want to be a part of the covenant people, you men must be circumcised physically, and so on and so forth. And so as Paul is responding to their presence in this church, notice what he says in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, exclamation point in my Bible. What's he saying? These Judaizers, these Jews were coming in and saying, you know, you need to understand that you Gentiles were considered by Jews, the chosen ones of God, as dogs. Count your blessings. We're letting you in. You were the people who were involved in all these evil works that were there. When he says beware of the mutilation, he's talking about false circumcision. Okay? Now, look what Paul does. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's referring to these Jews who were coming in behind him, and he's just reversed the table. They've been calling you Gentiles dogs. They're the real dogs. They're telling you that you're the evil workers. They're the real evil workers. That they're the false circumcision. Notice what he says in verse 3. For we, Paul, a Jew, Philippians, Gentiles, we are the circumcision. We're the true circumcision because we've come to God by faith through Jesus Christ. Notice, who worship God in the Spirit. You got that? And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on here as he builds on that. But now let's go back to John chapter 4. So I take that what the International translators have done when they capitalize the word Spirit there in verse 23 is to affirm what the rest of the New Testament teaches, and it's this: apart from the new birth. Understand what we're saying here. Until and unless the sin issue has been addressed in an individual's life, in fact, until it has been remedied in the life of someone who is descended from Adam. Remember, when Adam fell in sin, he took the whole human race with him. We are all born into the rebellion. We're all part of the rebel faction. We have, with Adam, rebelled against the rightful king of the universe. And as long as I am in rebellion, there's nothing I can do that is acceptable to God. There's nothing that I can do that brings genuine, acceptable worship to him. Do you understand that this morning? I remember the first time somebody began to unpack this truth to me, and everything in me just went, was going like this. I was a believer. Whoa. That's so exclusive. But it's the truth. It's only when a person is genuinely born again, it's only when our sins have been paid for, in the words of David in Psalm 103, they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's only when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to my spiritual bank account, so that's what God the Father sees in me. He doesn't see me anymore. He sees Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And he has adopted me into his family. I am now a child of God. I'm one of God's children. That's who you are if you've been born again. It's only then that I can begin to bring or approach a holy God and bring anything resembling acceptable worship before his holy presence. So when I'm born again by God's Spirit, here I am, this person who was before that fact, otherwise dead spiritually. I'm now made alive spiritually by God the Holy Spirit so that I can worship the God, the living God in my spirit. Are you seeing that connection here? I think that's getting at the reason why those translators capitalized the word spirit there. They're helping us get our heads around that truth. And we'll come back to this again next week, but let me just say now that just because I've been born again, that doesn't mean now anything goes. I mean, however I want to worship God, anything, everything is fine. But let's go at it that way. And we'll think about that together next week, Lord willing. But this morning we need to bring our hearts and minds in on the wonder, the privilege we have now of taking these elements. We call it the Lord's table. We call it communion. By the way, in the New Testament, how many things are believers instructed, commanded to do when they come together? Whether you're here in Southwest Kentucky or if I went to Senegal where the Stottlemyres are working, but there are people who are coming to faith there. Regardless of where I am with other fellow human beings, when we are born again, there are two things we're instructed to do together. One is we're to follow the Lord in baptism. It's one ordinance. And we're to regularly remember his death till he comes, which is what we're doing now. And the wonder of this as we come together, in fact, as we prayed together this morning, it was good as we began, the first person to pray, thank the Lord for the privilege of being together to pray and ask that the Lord would forgive us of our sins. And why would we do that? Are we going to get saved all over again? No, that's not the point. Here is Curtis Compton. I'll pick on Curtis today. And his father is Aaron Compton, the one just behind him there. You know who he is. So if Curtis does something that really displeases his father, what would you think of Aaron saying, that's it? You know, change your name. Get out of my house. Et cetera, et cetera. Just cut all ties with there. That happens in human families sometimes. It's very sad. But that would not happen here, I don't think. What happens is that Curtis and his father have a conversation about this, and whatever was done wrong is repented of. It's confessed. It's made right, and fellowship is restored again. If you're a child of God, it's not a matter of getting saved all over again, because it's once for all that the Lord saves us and brings us into his family. But we have this need of regularly confessing our sin, because we regularly sin, don't we? We get it wrong. We say something. We do something. We think things. We respond in ways that are not holy. They're not right. They're not Christ-like, and so we need to confess those to God. And we want to do that now before we take these elements together. So would you join me in a time of silence, first of all? Let's just be quiet before the Lord. And as those things come back to your mind, confess them to him.